tent camping is generally something that people either love it or hate it. It's something many people enjoy with great delight. Others will never even consider such a thing. And in our text this afternoon, the Israelites go camping. Not tent camping exactly, but almost, to give you a sense of what they're doing. They were to make booths, temporary shelters, tabernacles, and they were to live in them throughout the week-long festival of booths. They were obeying the law. Verse 14, as I just read very simply, they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out into the mountain, bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of leafy trees, to make booths, as it is written. This festival among all others was prescribed by the Lord. It was a matter of law. It was God's revealed will. And this was a great day in the life of Israel, for it was a day in which the people began to obey. Before we look at the particular provisions of that law, let me step back just a bit and examine the attitude of the people and examine the indicators of the condition of their heart, particularly with regard to their law. What was their attitude toward the law? Look at verse 13. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. They were gathered together. They were gathered to listen to Ezra the scribe for a specific purpose, in order to understand the words of the law. There's an eagerness there to study the law, and it's a praiseworthy eagerness. Remember, on the first day of this seventh month, there was a holy convocation, a sacred assembly. Everyone was gathered to hear the law read all day long. Ezra was the faithful teacher, translating and explaining what was being said. We studied that a few weeks ago. The first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which actually began on the 15th day of the seventh month, was a day of Sabbath rest, which we looked at last week. Today we see more of the activities during the 7 days of that Feast of Tabernacles, particularly the reading of the law, this time to just the heads of the households. And the pattern would be that those men, the heads of their homes, would go back to their family and teach what they had learned. What a marvelous lesson that must have been. And what a praiseworthy attitude. They wanted to know what the law required of them, and so they sat and listened to Ezra teach. I stress all of that to say that too often today in many places, certainly even in many churches, there seems to be little such eagerness, little honor and exaltation giving to the laws, with little interest or even any tolerance at all for studying those laws to understand all the intricacies of what they require. Such a study of God's law would today, in many places, almost immediately be labeled legalistic. After all, as the popular but unholy, inadequate expression goes, we're not under law but under grace. Now, I agree with that statement as it is given in Scripture, Romans 6:14, sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. We are not under law, that is, under the slavery and dominion of sin, as the law produces upon those who are unbelievers. Non-Christians are under the law, under the dominion of sin, enslaved to sin, condemned by the law, and praise be to the Lord that we are freed from that slavery, freed from the slavery to sin, and in that way we are not under the law. And yet Paul's next words, anticipating the very misunderstanding that is so common today, he asks in Romans 6:15, what then, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? And the answer that is so plain and plainly translated In the original King James, God forbid, sometimes translated by no means. It's an exclamation point that says, absolutely not. Shall we sin because we're not under the law? Because we're not under the law, does that mean we're freed from the regulations and duties of the law? By no means. How is sin defined? 1 John 3:4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. And then very simply, sin is lawlessness. So sin is defined, and we need to grasp that for our own lives. Sin is defined by the law. And as our catechism puts it so very well in the shorter catechism, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Any lack of conformity, want of conformity, not doing something that we're obligated to do or transgressing what we are commanded to do. That's sin, and it's the law that defines it. Sin is lawlessness. Being under grace, not law, does not mean that we are free to ignore the regulations of God's holy law. It means we are not saved by the law. We are not under the law, but under grace. We are not saved by that law. We don't atone for our sins by law-keeping, nor do we in the slightest way whatsoever propitiate God's wrath or satisfy His justice by our law-keeping. We're not under law. We're under grace in that very real and significant sense. Jesus satisfied the justice of God demanded by the law. He satisfied that law, the punishment of that law, perfectly once and for all as our sacrifice, as our substitute. But the regulations of God's holy law remain as the revealed will of God for our lives, as God's redeemed people, how we express and demonstrate our love for Him. And Jesus says so explicitly, Matthew 5:17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And to fulfill them doesn't mean do away with them, because that's what abolish means. I didn't come to do away with them, but to fulfill them, to keep them Himself. And then as Jesus goes on in Matthew 5 and 6, He intensifies actually the duties of the law for our sakes, making them not simply outward actions, but matters of the heart. Jesus certainly brought an end to the curse of the law. We are certainly freed from that curse, from the condemnation of the law in Christ. Jesus removed the oppression and the dominion and the slavery of the law so that it no longer provokes us to sin. But God's holy, perfect, and glorious law remains. We read in Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the law is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. And so the example of these men in Nehemiah 8 is an example for us to follow. There's an eagerness to understand the law in terms of teaching and training. And there's no better tool for that understanding for us than to study that law with all of its glorious and delightfully sweet and good regulations than what we find in our catechisms, the shorter and larger catechisms. And so we learn to love the law, to consider God's precepts more to be desired than gold, sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. And with that attitude, we're eager to study it. And even more than that, though, to follow this praiseworthy example of an eagerness to obey the law. See, knowledge by itself isn't the goal. Knowledge unapplied to daily living is actually a rather terrible thing. For a true understanding of wisdom is simply the ability to live your daily lives in the light of proper knowledge, to apply that knowledge rightly. These people, as we read of them in Nehemiah 8, were eager. to obey. They weren't just eager to hear and to learn and to study, but to do it. This was no ivory tower, as we speak of it today. This was no mere dry doctrinal study for the budding theologians and theological debaters of the camp. This was life. Verse 14, they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities, go out to the mountain, bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of leafy trees, to make booths, as it's written. And when they read something in the law, they simply went out and did it. How refreshing. The law said, have a festival of booths. So they went out and built booths. Verse 16, the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyards or in the courts of the house of God and in the open square of the water gate and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. How absolutely refreshing. God said it. They read it. They understood it. They believed it. And they did it. That's biblical faith. An eagerness to obey the law because that law is more to be desired than gold. Sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. In keeping them, there's great reward. It's such a good thing, these laws God has given us. May we all have such eagerness to obey, to understand and to obey that law. And for the glory of God, with thankful hearts for the salvation that is ours in Christ, with pure and sincere motives, with the humility to seek after Christ when we come face to face with our sin, may we have such eagerness. Be sure that you can say within your own heart, with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Now that whole first point really in my outline is actually the introduction here to look at the specific provisions of the law. Verse 14 made mention of it already. They found written in the law which the Lord had commanded that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. The people of God were to live in booths. And verse 16, that's what they did. They went out and bought them and made themselves booths. Little history, a couple of cross-references for this particular festival. First, in Deuteronomy 16, verses 13, 14, and 15, we read a little bit about this festival of booths. You shall keep the feast of booths 7 days. When you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your wine press, you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow who are within your towns. For 7 days you shall keep the feast to the Lord your God at the place the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. This was, perhaps as we could understand it ourselves, this was something of a national Thanksgiving festival, a harvest festival. It was an opportunity to give thanks for the abundant harvest to the Lord of the harvest. And the purpose of it, we read in Leviticus 23, verses 39 through 44. Leviticus 23, 39, on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest. On the eighth day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day of the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of leafy trees, willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It's a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations shall know, may know, that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Thus Moses declared to the people of Israel the appointed feasts of the Lord. Now, I have no difficulty in understanding that the ceremonial sacrificial elements of the Old Testament and Old Testament worship were instituted by God to prepare the way for Christ, including this Feast of Booths. These ceremonial sacrificial elements show through external ceremonies what Jesus would accomplish in spirit and in truth. They're the things of which Hebrews 9:10 references as dealing only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. In other words, old covenant symbols, food, drink, various washings that show us the Lord Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean we should avoid this passage in Nehemiah, for the festival of Booths teaches us much about Christ. After the Day of Atonement in the life of Old Testament Israel, nothing could be more appropriate than a festival of thanksgiving, a festival that causes people to remember. And remember, again, that's not just intellectual, bringing it in your mind, but to dwell upon the great glory of what God has accomplished, that they would remember that God delivered them out of slavery in Egypt. And he did so by means of temporary homes, booths, tabernacles, or perhaps just the word tent. It's not a coincidence that the language used of Jesus' life on earth is this same word, the word for booth or tabernacle. Jesus tabernacles among us, or in the more familiar translation of John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Tabernacled among us. Jesus lived in a booth, as it were, for him. It was a temporary existence, this human body with which he lived on earth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. He lived in a booth among us so that we might be able in him to see and behold the glory of the Father who sent him. And what will be the glory of heaven which we all inherit? That tabernacle, that dwelling of God, that temporary dwelling, that tent, that booth in which God dwells among men, will be made permanent and eternal. Revelation 21:3, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. It's no longer a tent, now a dwelling place. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with him and be their God. And so the Old Testament people of God were instructed to live in booths for 7 days, once a year, to remind them that their salvation from Egypt was accomplished by God. Amazingly, it seems they had not done so since the time of Joshua. Look at verse 17. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. Secondly, to simply review the sermon from last week, during this festival, God prescribed and commanded that the people of God would hold a sacred assembly. Verse 18, we read this, also day by day, from the first day until the last, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly, according to the prescribed manner. Note that last phrase, according to the rule, according to the regulation. Now this is extremely important, for although that particular regulation was ceremonial in nature, and therefore it passed away with the coming of the new order in Christ. We don't live in a booth anymore for 7 days each year. but the principle embodied in that does remain. The sacred assemblies, which we have, the holy convocation, the times even today prescribed for worship, when we enter into the Holy of Holies in the temple of God, in spirit and in truth, are done in this same way, according to the prescribed manner, according to the rule. For us in the New Testament now, that rule, that prescribed manner has been altered. We no longer have animal sacrifices, for instance. We are not free, however, to do whatever we choose to do in services of worship. We're not free to do anything as long as it isn't forbidden. Instead, as we come to worship according to the prescribed manner, we're compelled to have as our worship elements only that God has prescribed. And so we still worship God according to the rule, according to the prescribed manner. For us in the New Testament, in the fullness of New Testament revelation, that means reading the Word, preaching the Word, singing, praying, giving offerings, lawful oaths, and sacraments, and that's it. That's the provision of God's law for us today in our sacred assemblies. We'd still worship the Lord and delight in Him according to the prescribed manner. We don't give in to the demands of our age for man-centered entertainment and for activities that seem exciting and appealing to people. We rather commit ourselves to the faithful worship that God has prescribed. And it's a delightful thing, and is to be a delightful thing. Notice the people's reaction to keeping the law. Verse 17, as I read, the end of the verse, there was very great gladness. It wasn't dry and boring. It wasn't dull and old-fashioned. There was great rejoicing. And again, to understand the benefit of these Old Testament ceremonies for our life today is to identify this element of great rejoicing. These festivals were conducted with great joy. This is a people who have been delivered out of Egypt, who have been freed from the house of bondage, from the land of slavery. Listen to a reference to the Passover, one of those feasts celebrating that deliverance under the righteous leadership of King Hezekiah. And I read it to grasp the sense of delight of God's people in keeping God's regulations as they observe these festivals. It's 2 Chronicles 30, verses 23 through 27. The whole assembly agreed together to keep the feast for another 7 days. So they kept it for another 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, gave the assembly 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep for offerings. The princes gave the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep. The priests consecrated themselves in great numbers. The whole assembly of Judah, the priests and the Levites, the whole assembly that came out of Israel, the sojourners who came out of the land of Israel, the sojourners who lived in Judah, rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. The priests and the Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy habitation in heaven. There was great joy in Jerusalem. There had been nothing like this since the time of Solomon. Those sorts of descriptions should also be appropriate for our worship as well. Again, the regulations, the outward expression of the regulations is changed and different now that Christ has come. But as we offer to God ourselves the old-fashioned prescribed sacrifices that we include in our worship, that is to be an experience of great joy. The call of our day in many places, even in worship, is innovation and excitement, constant movement and titillating entertainment. But worship is to be most joyful, I believe, when you strip away those worldly trappings and stand before the Lord God of heaven and earth as a worshiper, worshiping in spirit and in truth. We don't need all the outward trappings. We don't need a dog and pony show. We don't need a three-ring circus. We don't need loud noises and constant light and movement. Instead, we need hearts that love God and seek to worship Him according to the regulation, according to the rule, in the way He tells us, in the way in which He is pleased. And remember where all this joy came from. It came from an eagerness to understand and obey the law God had revealed. And the final reaction to keeping the law that I would speak of this afternoon is simply the increasing desire to know more of it. Genuine, devoted, loving, sincere law-keeping provokes you to greater, more genuine, devoted, loving, and sincere law-keeping, to greater examples of it. Look at verse 18. Also, from day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. Every day the book of the law was read for 7 whole days, and they ended the whole thing with another great Sabbath day and sacred assembly. And the experience of doing that, remember, they haven't done it since the days of Solomon. The experience of doing that stimulated such godly desires to know and to obey more. It is the carelessness and laziness and hypocrisy and self-righteousness that stifle all those godly desires. In our day, there's much carelessness. We simply do not give enough attention to the care of our souls. There's much laziness, preferring our own comfort and enjoyment and familiarity at the expense of godly obedience. And so as we read Scripture, it is the Word of God that would stir us on. And as we meet together, we stir one another on to love and good deeds. In the sacred assembly of our church, even today, even now, that is to be our goal. It's what we do together as we read in Hebrews 10, verse 24. Let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting meeting together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. Let me end with that great psalm I've already mentioned, a psalm we'll sing in a few minutes. Let these words be the stimulus to delight in God's word and to delight yourself in the study of his law. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. May we learn to delight in the Lord and in his words that way. Let's pray. Father, may we have this delight in your words, in your laws. May we see your laws as good, more glorious than and more rich even than gold, and more sweet even than honey. May we recognize that what you give to us is good, and that as we keep your word, we give you delight and bring honor to you. Help us not to be careless. Help us not to be hypocritical nor insincere, but with all of our heart, long as the people of Israel did, to know what your word says, to know how it applies to us, and know how then we should live. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.